of you are probably familiar with the term melodrama, but in case you need a little bit of a refresher, I want you to watch this quick half-minute video that I think summarizes kind of a melodrama brought to you by none other than Dudley Do-Right. So go ahead, roll the tape. All right, kind of sets the stage. I don't know about you, but for me, it's kind of a walk down memory lane there a little bit, seeing Dudley Do-Right. And I want to show you that because you can begin to see some of the elements of a melodrama there. The melodramatic format involves usually a character working through some difficulties or some challenges that often requires some sacrificial acts of bravery. And I mention that to you today because of the focus for our study in this 31-week journey we're in using something called the story as a tool to read through the Bible. Now, amazingly, we're already two-thirds of the way through, and we're just about to finish up the Old Testament portion of our study. In fact, next week, we'll wrap up with Nehemiah, and then get excited, because we're going to jump into the New Testament, and we get to have a little Christmas in March as we arrive at the birth of Christ. We're going to celebrate Christmas in March this week, or this year. Last week, Pastor Dave talked about how the exiles from Israel who'd been carried off into captivity, some of them were allowed to return to their homeland, and they had permission to rebuild the temple, which, if you remember, was a representation of the presence of God. That was why it was so important. But the returning pilgrims were only a small amount of the entire nation of Israel. There were some 50,000 that went back, but still there were about 500,000 of Jews living at that time. So today, we get to look in on the ones that stayed back where they had been carried into captivity. And we're going to be reminded of how faithful God is to his people as he continues to work in his upper story that's recorded for us in this book of Esther. And I would just say it's a fun book because I think it's a real life melodrama. It's a real-life melodrama, and the story of Esther contains really some of the essential elements of a melodrama. See, every melodrama includes these things: a hero, a villain, a villain's accomplice, and a faithful servant, and usually someone or something that is in distress, often a damsel. But by the book of the title, or the title of the book, you can already tell that Esther, she's not the damsel in distress. She's actually the leading lady. And I think you're going to be amazed today at how the story of Esther might just relate to your own story personally. And I'd like you to be on the lookout for this phrase, "It just so happens." Because those are going to be those moments that remind us that God is often at work around us when we can't always recognize it. Now, we're going to introduce each of the characters in this melodrama as they appear in the story. So you won't fill out the blanks in order because they appear at different times. Which means that we get to start out this morning with the villain's assistant. Now, I call him the assistant at least for part of the drama. He's a guy by the name of Xerxes. Now, I am so excited as we study through the Old Testament for those soon-to-be parents who are looking for great names for their kids, because we keep uncovering lots. Xerxes, two X's in one name. Can you imagine? Well, Xerxes was the king of Persia, and he reigned from about 485 to 465 B.C. His kingdom extended from all the way to India in the east to Ethiopia in the west. And when he ruled, Persia was a world superpower. Well, when we get introduced to him in the story of Esther, it's about 3 years into his reign, and one of the first things we learn about him is that the dude is a party animal. He knew how to throw a party that went on and on. It would last. In fact, we discover he threw a party for about 180 days, 6 months. And you think that would be enough, but even after 6 months, he felt it necessary to tack on an additional 7 days, and we're told that that last 7 days included all the wine that anyone wanted to drink. Well, after 7 days of some hard drinking, Xerxes, who by this time was probably more than a little bit inebriated, decided that he wanted to show off his wife, his trophy wife, to his party companions. And so he sends word, because she's not there, to Queen Vashti, that she is to appear before him in order to display her beauty. And amazingly, some of the commentators believe that her crown was the only thing that she was supposed to be wearing when she showed up. Well, fortunately, Vashti would have nothing to do with that. She wasn't inebriated at all. And so she refuses to come to the king. So he finds himself in kind of a tough place because he feels the need to preserve his power and his domination. And so after getting some counsel, he decides to banish Vashti as queen. So no more queen. Well, several years go by, and Xerxes starts to begin to miss the companionship of a wife to share his life with. And so he's actually encouraged to hold a Miss Persia pageant where he could select a bride from among the many contestants. Now, we probably hear that today and think, man, what an archaic form of bride selection. Or is it? You guys ever heard of this show, The Bachelor? Have you seen that? What is that? That's about like what happened in Persia way back then. Well, it just happens that one of the Jews living in the Persian capital of Susa was a man that we're introduced to you in this melodrama, and I would call him the faithful servant. This guy's name was Mordecai. Can you say Mordecai? One of your grandkids, maybe be Mordecai, I don't know. We immediately learn something important about Mordecai and his character because we learn that his uncle and his aunt die. And he decides to take his orphan cousin into his home, and he raises her. And this girl's name is Hadassah. Now, we come across her as Esther, and she really is the heroine of the story. Hadassah's Persian name was Esther. That's why we know her as that, and that's how we're going to refer to her from now on out. Interestingly enough, her name means star, and it seems appropriate since she's kind of the star of the story. Well, because our hero is a woman, I just want to point out that the Bible clearly, ladies, communicates the importance of women in the unfolding plan of God. Well, when Esther is selected to participate in the Miss Persia pageant, Mordecai says, "You can do it, but keep your Jewish heritage a secret." Well, she makes it up to the list of finalists to go before the king. But before Esther could appear before the king, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments. I mean, guys, some of you think it takes your wife a long time to get ready before she goes out in the morning, but how about waiting for 12 long months before you can see her? Well, it just so happens that when Esther appears before Xerxes, she wins his heart, she receives the final rose, and she becomes the queen of Persia. Well, because Esther now is living in the king's compound, Mordecai decides that it would be a good idea for him to start spending a lot of time at the king's gate, probably so that he could keep an eye on an ear of what was happening with Queen Esther. Well, as it happens, while Mordecai was at the gate, he hears about a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. So he immediately lets Esther know what's going to happen. She tells the king, and the assassination plot is thwarted. But for some reason, the only recognition that Mordecai is given at that time were that his actions were recorded for posterity in the archives of the king. Well, now we're ready to be introduced to the villain of the story as he makes his entrance, a guy by the name of Haman. He's our villain. And as we're going to see, Haman becomes a deceitful and conceited, almost Hitler-like, anti-Semitic villain. Now, you know, it's often that when people get promoted to positions of power that we begin to see their true character. Well, Haman was a sharp enough knife in the drawer to be appointed by the king to be something like the prime minister of Persia, as well as the chief advisor to the king. And that meant that he had a royal position. So when Haman would arrive at the palace, entering through the king's gate, everyone was supposed to bow down and pay honor and homage to him, which everyone did because they knew there could be some serious consequences, except for that guy, Mordecai. And he wouldn't bow because, remember, Jews were not to worship anyone or anything other than God. Well, Mordecai's refusal to bow before him produced an angry rage inside of Haman that quickly turned into this vengeful hate for not only Haman, but also for Mordecai, but for his people. And his hatred became one of an obsession against an entire race of people. And it says Haman scorned the idea of only killing Mordecai and instead began to look for a way to destroy all of the Jews living throughout the entire kingdom. And let me just say, it points out prejudice has to be one of the worst kinds of evil because it usually attaches blame and subsequent hate on an entire group of people based usually on the actions or behavior of only one or two or a few people. So Haman goes to the king with a plan. He says that on a certain day, Xerxes, we ought to decree that all the Jews in the kingdom can be killed without any repercussion and all of their possessions could be confiscated. Haman even willingly offers Xerxes 10,000 talents of silver to help carry out the plot, equal today to about $65 million of his own money into this plot. Well, a reckless Xerxes says, you know what, you can keep your money and do with the Jews as you please. Well, Haman promptly sets the wheels in motion, and a decree was sent throughout all the provinces. The decree said that on a prescribed day, the people were to, and I quote, destroy and kill and annihilate all of the Jews, young and old, women and children. Well, obviously, when the Jews hear about that, it's great unrest. And when Mordecai learns of Haman's plot, he immediately sends word to Esther and begs her to do something, to go to the king and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. And that brings us to Esther chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, open up there to chapter 4. We're going to start reading with verse 10. Esther has just gotten word from Mordecai, and here's her response. It says, then she instructed him, that was the servant, to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death. That is, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do you think that because you're in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or night, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. Just a note, Esther knew she was going to need God's help, so they fasted and prayed for 3 days. And she said, when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. That's why she's the hero, because of her courage. Now, the fasting time got over, and I want you to imagine for a moment what that must have been like for Esther. She knows that it's virtually a death sentence to approach the king uninvited. Her life is hanging in the balance, and her only hope is that when she walks in, the king extends his scepter. Well, it just so happens that he does. And in fact, it appears that he's kind of delighted to see her. He even asks her what she wants and promises. He makes a promise to her that he will give her up to the half of the kingdom. Now, honestly, I want you to know that's just king talk. It's mostly exaggeration. What it really means is more along the lines of a guy saying to his lady today, hey, would you like to be in charge of the remote tonight? That's about what that equals. Well, still a little unsure of herself and knowing that she needs to make a request at the right time and the right place, she invites both the king and Haman to join her that evening for a banquet at her place, which they do. They come over, and after a lovely meal and a wonderful time, the king invites her again to make her request. And once again, he's offering her whatever she wants, up to the half of his kingdom. Well, it just so happens that she decides to save her request for yet another banquet to be given on the very next day, with Haman again being included on the guest list along with Xerxes. Well, you know, that day, Haman left the banquet feeling, I think, on the top of the world, believing that he held a special place not only with the king, but also now with the queen. But as he leaves the banquet, he has to go out through the king's gate, and there everybody's bowing except that Mordecai, who continues to dishonor Haman's position, and he becomes enraged. And he is so irritated that he decides, I can't wait for that decree to come through to execute Mordecai. And so he puts plans in motion to have Mordecai killed the very next day. He has his servants begin construction of a pole that was going to reach about 90 feet high that he planned to impale Mordecai on after he received the king's permission. Well, it just so happens that on that particular night, the king, interestingly enough, suffers from insomnia. He can't sleep. And it just so happens that he requests the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be read to him. Now, he had to be thinking, because he's reading through history. Read me a page or two of that. I think I'll fall right to sleep if you'll just read me that. Well, it just so happens that what was read to him that night included the account of Mordecai thwarting the assassination plot. And so Xerxes pauses for a moment and says, hey, what was done to honor and recognize this guy who saved my life? And he finds out nothing was done. And he says, you know what? I'm going to change that first thing in the morning. Well, I imagine that Haman had about as much sleep as the king did that night. And so as early as he could in the morning, he got to the king's palace, showed up in the king's court, bent on commencing Mordecai's execution as quickly as he possibly could. What he doesn't know is that when he meets the king that morning, the king was also on a mission to honor the man who had saved his life. So as soon as they meet, before Haman can get a word out of his mouth, Xerxes asks Haman, and he says to him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And Haman, the wheels start rolling in Haman's mind, and he says, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? And so he quickly comes up with a recognition suitable for his boundless pride. He said, I think you ought to bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden on, and have one of the king's most noble princes put the robe on the man, put him on the horse, and then lead him through the streets of the city, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And the king, probably his face brightened, he says, that sounds like a great idea. So I bet Haman could hardly wait for the king to say, Haman, that's what I want to do for you. But you know what the king said? Haman, that's what I'd like to do for Mordecai. And I bet Haman had a hard time keeping his jaw from falling off his face. What? You want to honor Mordecai? I just think this is going to require an Academy Award-winning performance on Haman's part to follow through with these instructions with any kind of a convincing way. I mean, could there have been anything worse or more humiliating than the guy you want to kill? You just got enlisted to lead him through the city and say, this is the guy the king wants to honor. Well, after ruining his entire day, he immediately gets carted off to the queen's banquet. At least there was some hope for a better day. That is, until Esther finally reveals her request and says to Xerxes, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And save my people. This is my request. For my people have been sold, and then she quotes Haman, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And when the king asks, well, who's the man who would do such a thing? Esther points across the room to the guy we now recognize as Haman the Horrible, because that's what he's become. And when the king hears those words, he got up in a rage. He left the room, went out in the garden, probably to get some fresh air and to collect his thoughts. Well, Haman, realizing that his life is desperately in danger, in despair, he literally throws himself on the queen to beg for mercy. And he does it at the exact time that the king re-enters the room. It's kind of ironic because this is the guy who plotted the execution of the Jews who now finds himself begging a Jew for his own life. Well, as Haman's fate was being decided, it just so happens that one of the servants there pipes up and says, hey, you know, On my way to work this morning, I just happened to walk by Haman's house, and I noticed this huge pole in the backyard that I think he was going to impale Mordecai on, and now it's just sitting there unused. What a pity. We ought to do something with that. And so that's what they do. They take Mordecai and they Haman, and they impale him there. And aren't you starting to think that if this story had been written about Haman, it could easily have been titled, Haman's Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? Because it just got worse and worse. Well, long story short, the Jews are saved. Mordecai takes Haman's place, providing counsel to the king. And as you read through the account this week of Esther, I want you to notice something very interesting in the book of Esther. God's name is never mentioned once in the book. And although God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther, his upper story presence is evident in numerous coincidences. I mean, you see his hand at work. The story reminds us of the reality of the upper and lower story. And so with just a few moments that we have left, again, this is where I went overboard. I've got three lessons, three questions, and three takeaways that we need to end up with real quickly so that we can have something to go away from. So three lessons real quickly from the book of Esther. First of all, there's a difference between a coincidence and a God incidence. Coincidences are simply circumstances that get linked together randomly. God incidences are circumstances directed by the hand of God. So think about it. Was it a coincidence that Esther became queen when she did? Was it coincidental that Mordecai discovered an assassination plot? Was it coincidental that Esther delayed her appeal for the lives of her people that one more day? Was it coincidental that the king could not sleep, that he had the book of history read to him? Those weren't coincidences, those were God incidences. Second lesson here, your current position doesn't determine your ultimate potential. You may be looking at where you're at today thinking, man, not much hope for me. Isn't it amazing that an unknown, inconspicuous, orphaned young woman whose life had absolutely no connection with the most powerful man in all of Persia, and yet God would ultimately, strategically, bring these two unrelated lives together to bring about his purposes. And I say that because some of you are looking at certain parts of your life today and things are looking a little bit hopeless. Like, what could happen in my life? Your career, your marriage, maybe your kids, your past moral choices. Don't accept defeat. God can turn your circumstances into incredible blessings. Lesson number three, you don't discover your destiny discovers you. And so if you're trying to say, well, I wish I could find my destiny. Hey, if you wait around long enough and you're open, your destiny will find you. I'm pretty sure that there was not, you know, a line somewhere on Esther's bucket list that included saving my entire nation. That probably wasn't on, but she did. Three questions you need to ask yourself this morning. First of all, are you ready? Are you ready for a Mordecai moment? Because who knows when it's going to be in your court and it's going to say, could it be that you have been brought to this position for such a time as this and God has an incredible plan for your life? Mordecai challenged Esther to use her life to make a difference. Are you going to be ready when your moment arrives? Second question, how might God be wanting to use you where you are right now? Because some of you are saying, well, maybe when I get to that place, then God can really use me. And he might want to say, you know what? I'd like to use you where you are right now. A lot of people get what I call destination disease. They say, if I was only in another place or I had different circumstances, I could probably be a better person. I could accomplish a lot more. But since you're not there, you say, you know what, I guess I can't do anything, and then you become complacent. I love what Francis Chan, we got a couple of quotes of his here. He says, the world needs Christians who don't tolerate the complacency of their own lives. Question number three, what danger might be keeping you from finding your destiny? Because a lot of times we operate out of fear. And you know what, I used to think that the safest place in the world would to be right at the center of the will of God. That if I'm at the center of the will of God, I'm in the safest place on earth. What we're discovering in the story is that sometimes when you're right at the center of God's will, you're in the most dangerous place on earth, and that's right where God wants you. And that's okay, because again, Francis Chan says, God doesn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to trust him so completely that we are unafraid to put ourselves in situations where we'll be in trouble if he doesn't come through. That's exactly where Esther ended up. Three takeaways that you can walk away with today. Number one, never mistake God's silence for his absence. That's something that happens to a lot of people. God gets real quiet and we think he's abandoned us. Had God abandoned his people? See, remember, we got to remember, God can make a way when there seems to be no way. He's there even in the shadows of our life, watching over his own. And even though he might be out of our sight, we are never out of his sight. So never believe that God has abandoned you. Don't conclude that God is absent. In those moments when it feels like it, just believe the words of Hebrews 13 that says, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Second takeaway, learn to recognize God incidences. And I wish we had more time to talk about it, but I bet if we sat down and had a little conversation, you could mention a number of times in your life when God connected the dots and brought about some amazing things. And we know why he does it. It says in Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good of those who love and who are called according to his purpose. And then finally, I just want to encourage you, have the courage to speak up and take a stand. Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Could anybody here say, if people laugh at me, they laugh. If I'm misunderstood, I'm misunderstood. If I get fired, I get fired. Esther said, I'm going to live out my commitment to God regardless of circumstances. Will you do that? See, Jesus said in Luke 12, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of heaven. Esther's got a lot. You're going to enjoy reading this week. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for this moment, for opportunity to remind ourselves of your greatness, of your faithfulness to us. And let us just remember that we are never out of your care, that we can trust you in spite of our circumstances, and we can believe that your hand is at work accomplishing some amazing things in and through our lives, which we thank you for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.